This summer, the Smart Road congregation had asked me to come and speak on denominationalism for 3 days. And I did speak a little bit about some specific denominations, but I thought it'd be better and would be more helpful to cover more things if I had covered kind of a general belief system that you would find in a lot of denominations. And that belief system is called Reformed theology. Basically, that means that it's a belief system that kind of came out of reforming the apostate church and trying to. There are a lot of reformers, Martin Luther King and John Calvin and others, that tried to look into the Bible and see what was right and try to reform the apostate church. And I don't want to trash these men. These reformers were very intelligent. They did look into the Word of God, and they tried to look through it and see what they thought they were seeing there. And they were trying to. They were coming out of a system that had told them a lot of different things that were false truths. And the problem is that some of the reformers, in my opinion, didn't get it right scripturally. They were trying, they were struggling to, but they didn't get some things quite right, and therefore that belief system kind of went on, and people hear these things and they believe them. And so one of the things I wanted to talk about this morning, and next week also, I'm filling in for somebody, so we got a two, sorry about that. So one of the things I thought I'd talk about is this Reformed theology, which generally is what's called Calvinism. And if you have tried to discuss religion and belief, your belief, with others, then you've come across this. It's something that we need to know about and understand how what we could do, go in the scriptures to understand where they're coming from and how maybe it's not as too far of what we might believe, but and where it is too far and where we need to try to use the scriptures for some correction, hopefully some gentle correction. And so I'd like to discuss John Calvin, particularly some Calvinism beliefs that you find in, I won't mention denominations, but almost every denomination that you'd probably come into contact with on various people. John Calvin was a French theologian, and he moved to Geneva, Switzerland in 1536, where he published his book, The Institutes of Christian Religion. And in that book, he laid out 5 points. There's 5 points of Calvinistic thinking, Calvinistic theology. And for the last 100 years or so, probably, people have remembered those 5 points with an acronym of TULIP. That's where the talk's coming. I know people were questioning where it was going. TULIP. And I'm just going to briefly go over the five. I've tried to kind of reword the 5 things in like our language. And if you read John Calvin, it's, you know, some of that language, that old English language, is sometimes a little difficult to understand exactly what they were saying anyway. I tried to paraphrase it and kind of put it in some in our own kind of language. The first principle, and we're not going to go through all 5 today. I have another week to do this, so we'll just go as far as we need to go. The first one for T is total depravity, or total inability, is what that the first point is. And essentially what it says is, due to man's sinful nature, and we're all sinful, and we agree with that, right? Due to his sinful nature, man must be separate from God and cannot come to God. Man cannot come to God. He is unable of going to God. And the only way you could get to God is if God comes to you. And God decides that you are the one that's going to be saved. That man is completely unable or incapable of coming to God. That's total depravity, completely full of sin, and therefore total inability, unable to go to God. That was Calvin's first point. Second point is unconditional election. And I know for a fact that a lot of you have discussed this. We've discussed this in a lot of different passages where we get a little uncomfortable with some of the things we read, and that's because one of Calvinist points is about unconditional election, which means God has already determined from before creation, God has already determined who he will save and who he will condemn, which is not based on anything you could ever possibly do. We refer to it as predestination. That some of you are wasting your time here today because you weren't chosen by God to be the elect. And some of you are. And it's hard to know who that is. But God has predestined certain people. And no matter what you do, because you can't go to God on your own, according to principle number one, those are the people that are going to be saved, and those are the people that are going to be condemned. Point number three, L, is limited atonement. Limited atonement. We just talked about atonement. Jesus offered himself for who? We would argue that Jesus offered himself for all man. All mankind. To cover the sins of all who are willing to obey him and follow him. Calvinist theology says that Jesus did not die for all men. He only died for those who are the elect, or those who, according to point two, were predetermined to be saved. There was no wasted drop of blood of Jesus, is what they would say. That every drop of blood of Jesus covered the sins of the people that are going to be saved, and no one else. Limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. The members of the elect, if you are predetermined to be one of the saved, what happens if you don't want to be? What happens if you're going to try to live a life that is not in accordance with God? Well, you're not capable of doing that. There is irresistible grace, which means that if you are predetermined to be one of the saved, God will save you, whether you want to be or not. There will be an irresistible grace. You will be drawn to God no matter what. You have no choice. You'll be kicking and screaming the whole way. And number five, which probably is the one that I'd say everybody in here is most familiar with. You've actually heard several sermons from here, from lots of people in this congregation on this one. P is the perseverance of the saints. This is a logical conclusion for Calvinist theology. If you're going to believe in the first four points, then you logically conclude the fifth one, which is the one we always argue against the most. And we think, how can people think this particular thing? And that's because they agree with the other four points. And if you agree with the other four points, you have to agree with the last one. If the other four points that you're predetermined to be saved, and that you have to be saved, and God's going to drag you to be saved, then once you're saved, you can never not be saved, right? You could never fall away from that, because God has predetermined for you to be saved. And so we have what's called the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly the elect must be saved and cannot fall away, no matter what they do. What do we call that? What's our phrase we usually put on that? Once saved, always saved. We've heard of that one, okay? Once saved, always saved. These are the five points. This is TULIP. This is the acronym that's been used for ever on how to remember Calvinist's five points. And if you've discussed your faith with others in other denominations, I have a hard time believing that you haven't talked about some of those things. It's a very prevalent theology in many denominations. And we want to look at these and not be argumentative about it and not looking down on people. A lot of these things are clearly beliefs that some of them you would say, how could someone believe that? Because why? Because you know the scriptures. Right? You know the scriptures, and you know where you could just go to several verses and say, that can't possibly be true in light of this verse, right? Well, the thing is, as we go through this, you'll see that we don't use all the verses to come up with theologies. When we have some theology that's not of Christ, we can't use all the verses. We have to use the verses we need to use to promote our theology. And you'll see that as we go through some of the, I got some of the verses that are used or that are thrown out for some of these beliefs. And we're going to look in the scriptures and try to find verses that would say, well, what about this verse? How would this go along with this? And of course, when we're dealing with people, we need to be gentle and understanding, and we want them to be saved. So, we're not going to be able to just beat them over the head with the Bible all the time. And go, well, that's ridiculous. Look at this. We need to be able to be calm and gentle and try to be able to point them lovingly to the scriptures and let the scriptures show the way. So we're going to start going through these points, and we're not going to get very far. We're going to stop after a little while and so that I have something left for next week. The first one we're going to look at is the total inability for you to come to God. And I'm going to, I just put all the scriptures on here, and I started off with some of the claims for inability, some of the scriptures that they would say, you should go look at these scriptures. And then I put a whole bunch of scriptures, I didn't put a whole bunch, I put five. But there are a whole bunch, I had to stop myself on some of these. So there's refutations for this particular principle, and we want to look at those too. So one of the claims for inability is in Romans 8, 6 through 8. Romans 8, 6 through 8. Where it would explain that why you are incapable of going to God. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You're in the flesh. You cannot please God. You are incapable of pleasing God. And that, if you read 6 through 8, you can see how maybe they get that particular thing. But this is we're starting with a classic. Because if we read 6 through 8, we see it. But if we expand it, usually let's take it in context of the whole chapter. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. So let's just expand it a little bit. Let's put a verse on the front of it and put a verse on the end of it. Let's read 5 through 9 instead of just 6 through 8. Starting with 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's active, isn't it? Isn't that being active? You're living according to the flesh. You're setting your minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then we go into verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's true. Right? But what did verse 5 just say? 5 said, don't live in the flesh. It said, live in the Spirit. 6 through 8 is very bleak. 6 through 8 sounds like we're in the flesh, we cannot go to God. But verse 5 says, don't live in the flesh. Live according to the what? The Spirit. Set your minds, you do this individually, you're capable of doing this, set your minds on things above, things on the Spirit. And verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How do we have the Spirit of Christ? We set our minds on that. We live according to that. These are actions upon our part that we need to take. We are more than capable of coming to God and accepting his will. Another verse that they use is John 6:44. This would be the main one. This is like the one that you're going to get like every time. No one can come to me. This is Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So what that is saying in their view would be, you cannot come to Jesus unless God decides that you're going to go to Jesus. That's it. If we just read just that verse. But I would point out that it says that unless the Father draws him. It doesn't say that unless the Father forces him to go. Unless the Father draws him, like the Father is going to do something to draw him. But if I'm drawn to something, what does that mean I'm doing? I'm going towards that, right? I'm drawn to the light. I'm flying towards the light. I'm doing an action going towards that thing. But again, this is another example. If we just read verse 44. Well, let's read 45. Let's read verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's complete counteraction to this. If we're unable to come, then why does it say that we will come if we do what? How are we drawn to Christ? And they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned. What do we hear and what do we learn and what are we taught from that draws us to God? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. We study the Word of God, we see a plan in there, and it should draw us to Him. We just talked about it at the Lord's table. We're lost in our sin and we're looking for a way out. There's no way we're going to go to heaven unless there's some plan to get us there, because there's nothing we can do on our own to get there unless we can follow Jesus. And He's promised that if we follow and obey Him, that He will bring us. So 44 sounds like no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And in 45, we see how the Father draws him. That He gave us the Word of God that we could look into and become obedient and learn from that on how to follow Jesus. Some other scriptures that we could go to that I think would talk about this, and we're going to kind of go through them quickly. John 5:39-40. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Right? These are the Pharisees. They were not willing. Right? Well, what if they were willing? Could they come to him? Yes. If you are willing, come. You could. There's no such thing as an inability to be able to come. We are willing. Matthew 23-37 to me is one of the better ones. This is where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's what Jesus says. Why did he say that? If this is true, why didn't Jesus say, "But you were not able"? I wanted to bring you in, but I couldn't because God didn't bring you to me. Jesus never says anything like that. He always says, if you are willing, come. And he says to the Pharisees, you were not willing. You rejected God's plan for you. And that's said many times in the scriptures. You were not willing. Not you were not able. You were not willing. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Don't really need to talk about that much, right? Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Why should I be thinking about my salvation and working it out and making sure I'm doing the right things? Why should I if I'm unable? If I'm incapable of coming to God on my own, if God is going to decide whether or not I'm saved or not, why would I work out my own salvation? 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure spirit. You have purified your souls, and how did you do it? You obeyed the truth. The truth was sent to you, and you obeyed it. This is how you can come to God. You are capable of coming to God. That's the first point. Second point, unconditional election. Unconditional election. And by this, Calvin meant that God had already decided who was going to be saved. You're predestined to be part of the elect, or part of the condemned. And there's nothing that you can do about that. That's, you're hoping to be in one of the two categories. And I wrote down a quote here from Calvin's book, because I think it's important sometimes when we're trying to go through this and trying to understand this from the scripture point of view, that I know it's, to me, always this dangerous that I don't want to be saying, and then Calvin said this. And so it's good, I think, when we can say, here's what Calvin said, and I'm not quoting, I am going to quote him. I'm going to read what he wrote, so that it's not, you know, Mark Herman trashing John Calvin. "Not all men are created with similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say, he is predestined either to life or to death." Not everyone has the similar destiny. Some are ordained to go to heaven. Some are ordained to go to hell. And the primary proof for this is in Romans chapter 9. And really, there's another thing where we should read the whole chapter, and there's other verses that they would use in 9 also. But there's two main verses in 9 that I've written down there for you to look at. And this would be something where it'd be better if you maybe went back on your own and looked through these particular chapters and tried to grasp kind of what the meaning is here. But in Romans 9, in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Which Calvinists would say that God can do what he wants to do, and I agree with that. He can. He can do what he wants to do. But does he decide individually whether or not you're going to go to heaven or whether or not you're going to go to hell based on nothing that you're doing? Do the scriptures say that? Is that what we're... So if the scriptures... If we can go a lot of places in the scriptures and say, well, that just doesn't jive with like any other scriptures, then how come we're assuming that we have the right interpretation of Romans 9? This is the thing that's confusing to me about different theology beliefs. If a vast amount of scriptures would be used to refute a certain type of belief, then maybe we should reconsider how we're interpreting the chapter or the verse that we're using to base our whole theology on. Maybe something's not quite right in our interpretation of that particular thing. This chapter in Romans 9, and you should include Romans 10 and Romans 11 too. You should include all three of those chapters. It's not talking about individuals and God deciding what to do with individuals. It's deciding what to do with entire nations. Romans 9, if you remember, we're talking about that. We're talking about the Jews, and they're being angry. They're angry because God has accepted the Gentiles. We're talking about entire nations. And God's saying, I can have mercy on who I want to have mercy on. I can accept the Gentiles, and I will no longer accept you because you are not following my son. And I would reject you, even though at the beginning I had chosen you to bring in, through you, my son would come. And he's talking about entire nations here that God has control over. And in that passage, we do talk about the Pharaoh. And that's one thing we always have a hard time, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened for a purpose. But that doesn't mean that God told him that you will do this, you have no chance of obeying me. And Pharaoh represents Egypt. That's a whole other nation which God rose up for a certain purpose. A certain purpose. And they were lost. But God didn't make them be lost. God took someone that was lost and used them for a good purpose to bring the children out of Egypt. The interesting verse in there is verse 21. I'm going to read it again. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And the reason they like to make that as being something about unconditional election is, when you're thinking of the potter, there's an analogy here, and the potter is fashioning things out of clay. So this has a great analogy, of course, with the creation, right? God creating you, like literally out of clay, right? I mean, the analogy actually is almost literal there too. Man was created from the dust of the ground. And so what they try to make that be is that from creation, people that were created to either be predestined to go here or to go here. But if we go to Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, and if you'd like to, just don't go there. Just I'm going to read it to you. And sometimes I think it's better when you just hear it be read and listen to it. You can go there later if you'd like. You can go there now if you want to. I'm not telling you what you have to do. So Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11 talks more about this potter. And it's really interesting because this entire chapter is talking about nations. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I brought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. That has a whole different meaning there, doesn't it? It says that the potter is working and it is marred. You are not... You're resisting the potter. You're not bending to his will. He can crush it. Add some water. Start again and make it into something different. And this is what he's telling the Jews. If you don't repent, if you don't give in to what I'm trying to do, to bend your will according to my will, then I will refashion you some other way. This is what it means by the potter. And this is, I love this story. It's so good. The potter, and we are the clay. He's trying to form us into things. He wants us to obey him and to follow his will. That's what he's doing to you. He's saying, follow what I want to do. And we can choose to or choose not to. And he can do something different with us if we choose not to. He can destroy us and build something different. And then he could use us. He could use us to bring somebody else that is willing. And he might. If we're not obeying his will, he might use us in terrible ways to bring somebody else in. That's important to remember that. That's what he did with nations. He did things, and we look at it, sometimes we read in the Bible and we think, oh, well, he didn't give them a chance. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they didn't have any chance. No, they totally had a chance. And they didn't do it. They did not obey God, and God used them for a different purpose. That's not predestination. The problem we have is, if we even think of the word predestination, what does that mean? It means our destinations are preordained. And that was happened from the creation. Our destinations have been preordained. There's not multiple possibilities. I buy a certain trip and I can go to Hawaii or California. I can't use that trip and say I want to go to Washington, D.C. because the destinations have already been predetermined where I need to go. I'm going to go to this place or I'm going to go to this place. My predestinations are already there. But which one I'm going to is left up to me. That's my choice. God has given me a free will. He has predestined the places. But which one we go to is up to us. We have the choice to obey and to bend to his will, or we don't. But there is only two final places that we could go. More in the ninth chapter. 30 through 32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So their nation was not saved, turned over to the Gentiles because they did not seek it by faith. It's something that was there. There were two destinations, and they chose the destination that they apparently wanted to go to. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. I'm going to read through these next three real quick. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And of course, none of these talk about being predestined, that you are going to go to heaven, and you're unlucky, you're going to go to hell. These are all talking about a predestination. There's places that have been preordained for us to go to, and works that we are supposed to do if we choose to follow God. There are works that have been preordained for us to do, good works. And if we do them, then we're following God's plan of predestination in that path. If we don't do them, we're following God's plan of predestination in this path. And we don't want to do that. 2 Peter 3:9, some other things that would go back against this. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing... Anybody know how to finish that? Not willing that any should perish. Why is that said if this is true? If it's already determined, why is the Lord so long-suffering toward us? Not willing that any should perish, but that all, very good, all should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. It's a good verse. That's a good verse to gently instruct people that might have this type of belief. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There it is again. Desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it seems, and I said this earlier, it seems there's a lot of theology, a lot of things that are based on, you know, picking and choosing certain things, even though there's a lot of other passages that clearly say the opposite. Whenever you come across that and in your studies, and this is for us, whenever you come across that in studies, when you come across something that clearly is opposite of what you were thinking maybe about this particular thing, then let's rethink how we're interpreting that particular thing. If there's 500 verses that show that what I'm thinking isn't true, then let's rethink about what that interpretation is of that particular thing. This is a good rule for everybody, us. When we're studying, let's think, well, does this mean this? This might mean this. Well, let's look. Let's go and look at other places and argue with ourselves and say, well, I don't think it can mean that because this verse, and this verse, I would not know how to refute those if they brought those verses to me if I wanted to have this particular belief. So it's important, I think, that we go through and we're studying the scriptures, hopefully daily, that we're always looking at these things and trying to say, what does God want? What is the way? What does he want from me? What's the path I need to follow? And I want to seek that path. So let's look and be honest in the scriptures on what, try to figure out what it is that God is wanting us to do. There are things that are difficult. I'm not saying, there are things that are difficult. There are things in the passage that I go to all the time. I'm like, still don't quite know exactly what that means. I'd really like to know what that means, but I'm not really sure. And it's hard to interpret some of these things. The things that we need for salvation are not hard. I want to claim that. The things that we need for salvation are not hard to understand. Those are easy and very plain and straightforward. One more for this, Genesis 4, 6 through 7, which we just had in our children's class, so I thought I'd add this in here. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lieth at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Why would God possibly have said that to Cain? Was he messing with Cain? If Cain was predetermined to not go to heaven, but to go to hell and be lost, why would God say this? If you do well, it will go well for you. Why would he say that? Why would he just say, you know what? Go ahead and do whatever you want because you're lost. You're not going to be accepted. This would not make any sense in this particular thing. I think I'm going to stop there and then next week give you some lip. Sorry. That's what my students do too. That's about how loud they laugh when I try to tell a joke. We have enough here definitely to give an invitation. Right? You are capable. You are capable of thinking on your own, looking into the scriptures that God gave you and seeing what it says there. And we come from a lot of different backgrounds, and we can have things that have been told to us our whole life. And it's difficult. You know, I feel for people. I've been coming to this church since I was carried in here. And so it's easy for me to know what I've been taught. And I try to look at the scriptures and see, is everything I've been taught, is it right? Is it jive with all of the scriptures? And if I felt that it didn't, I don't think I could stay here. I'd have to go and worship with people that I felt that worshiped the same way and that had worked out the scriptures on the way that it is. But not everybody's like that. There's people here that have been brought up in different denominations, different churches, different things with different beliefs that they've been taught. And that's hard. That would be hard to take a really good look at that and to say, you know what, that doesn't actually match with what some of the scriptures say. And to reject that sometimes means that people feel like they're having to reject their families. And that is a hard thing. That would be a very hard thing. So we need to have compassion and gentleness when we're discussing these things and know that you are capable of searching the scriptures, seeing what is right, and following Jesus. You are not just destined to be lost. There is hope. As long as you're breathing, there is hope that you can accept Jesus Christ and start living your life following Him and looking into the Word and seeing what it is that He wants you to do. And we ask that you do that as we stand and sing the invitation song.